And now, please, Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. The first 9 verses. And we're still a little ways off from dealing with this, but we'll set the stage. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1. Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. And we'll stop right there for this morning. Well, before we get ourselves underway this morning, a few announcements are in order. We do have the upcoming Sonship Gathering that's going to take place. In fact, 2 weeks from today will be the final day of the Sonship Gathering, so it's right on our doorstep. We have planned all along that on this particular Sunday that we would have a planning session that we would ask for you to attend, if at all possible, and that's going to be second session today. I know, today's Easter, and we were going to have a passion play, but we couldn't find anybody to play Jesus. I look around this bunch, I just wonder, who would we get, you know, who would play Jesus out of this group, you know? I don't know. Cecil, I guess. Maybe. No, that wouldn't work.
Joseph.
But we're just going to have the one session this morning. Then we'll take our regular break. We'll come back, and we've got some things that we want to cover, the agenda for the gathering with you, and to give you the opportunity to use some of those Sonship grace opportunities at your disposal, and see that we've got all our bases covered. I'd like to thank everybody who came out yesterday for the cleanup day. It worked really well. Things look great, smell great. A few less cobwebs, and the nursery just looks spectacular back there. And so everybody involved in that, we very much appreciate the work that was done. I think lots of hands were involved in that. We are still working out. I've been kind of working out a few little kinks on getting the sound back there so that it can be monitored, but I think we've got it pretty well licked. For those of you who don't know, we still do have a coffee room. It's just buried in the back corner back there. So that still is available, though. But you'll see some improvements, I think, that have been made in the restrooms. There's been other little details that have been taken care of, and things look very good. So I appreciate everybody's help on that. Are there any other announcements? We're glad to have Jerry back with us today. Sore shoulders and all, but we're glad you're back. Anything else? We'll, like I say, deal with the details of the gathering. Okay. Yeah. Our goal is to be, you know how you try to get a car to hit on all cylinders? We're trying to get this building to hit on all toilets. And so we think we've got our all the toilets solved. If there's a problem, let us know. Or let Tim know or Cecil know. Don't let me know. I know not about toilets. Okay, any other announcements? All righty. Well, we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to have an opportunity to collect your thoughts, to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, the difficulties of your day, even though it hasn't been a very long day as of yet. But now is not the time to think on those things, but to concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity once again to assemble together in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for the open doors of communication this morning on a grace basis and for the support of this local assembly by those who gather together this morning as one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for your word, the centerpiece of why we are here, and just appreciate being able to rightly divide it and properly handle it. And most of all, we thank you for all that you have made us to be in Christ. We're grateful for the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, and to the degree to which he went to redeem us all at Calvary's cross. And so we are what we are based upon what he did for us so long ago on that hill of Calvary. And so we thank you for the cross of Christ this morning and for all you have made us to be in him. We pray for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with from your word, that they may continue to strengthen us, to allow us to grow and edify unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to, my goal in this session is to finish dealing with some last details concerning our introduction to receiving the instruction of judgment. If you'll look in your Bible and just either flip the page, and you probably do have to flip the page back to chapter 1 of Proverbs, you will notice that verses 2 through 6 form our table of contents. It's the table of contents that would be the way a father instructs a son, regardless of what program you're in, whether you're talking about God's program with Israel or our program as members of the Church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. This would be the format that a wise heavenly father would instruct his son. And I just want to point out once again, it says, beginning in verse 2, it says, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. Verse 2 is what takes place in the first phase of sonship education. And once that orientation and establishment to sonship has taken place, verse 3 says, this is now what you're going to receive when the actual instruction gets underway. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. And so those four, what become great decision-making skills, are what we are now involved in receiving. And as Paul was given to write his epistles, and as God put those letters in his word in the order he wanted them, these actual bodies of information that we encounter in Romans line up perfectly and agree perfectly with the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And beginning in Romans 13 and verse 8, you begin receiving instruction in judgment. And so that's where we are on the board. We are actually at the point where we have received wisdom and justice in its basic fundamental forms. We've been checked out on that and the godly love that it's grown and developed properly. We've been exhorted as Proverbs chapter 3 at the end of the chapter deals with us, and we've actually moved now to being able to begin to receive the instruction of judgment. On Wednesday night, we had a lengthy, if you follow along on the internet, I doubt that whole thing will even get posted. Every time we do this, I get letters, and what we wind up doing is that one of the things that I was having a difficult time with, and I was honest with everybody on Wednesday, there was a period of time that we've gone through where I simply didn't feel like I had a real handle on where the assembly was, and so Wednesday night we wound up having interactive learning. And some interactive learning takes place. And by the way, that's something that if you look in your Bible there in Proverbs and go over to chapter 2, when you go over the commitments, when the father deals with the commitments that a son makes to receiving his education, these first four verses are very critical. And there are three major ifs, or so to speak. There's three major times that a son is told by his father, if you're going to do this, you're going to have to commit to it. And he says, my son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding. Second if, verse 3, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. Third if, verse 4, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures. And then we get the then for all those three ifs. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's drilled into a son to the point where he realizes when his father and him, I don't have the chart on this, so I'm going to just try to put it up here briefly. But this is a relationship between a father and a son, a daughter and a son, but we're going to use father and son. Here's father, here's son. And one of the things that God had David make sure that he understood and that Solomon understood was that when God raised these two men up in Israel's program, even though they were under the law, and Israel could not receive the adoption of sons under the law, but during this particular moment in Israel's history, God put almost like a pause to the courses of punishment that was coming upon Israel. And he gave, it's almost like the clouds broke through, and he gave all of Israel a preview of what was going to happen to her when the kingdom was finally established upon this earth, and God was going to bring his residence down upon it, and Jesus Christ was going to be the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He was going to be a man of war. He was going to be a man of peace. And he raises up two men, David and Solomon, one a man of war, David, another a man of peace, Solomon. And in those two men, he gives a glimpse, a preview of what it's going to be like when God does adopt Israel and does adopt that remnant, and they receive the adoption of their sons, and they enter into that relationship. And one of the things that he told David, then through David, he made it clear to Solomon, he said, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And God wasn't kidding. And what he meant by that was, this is going to be a real relationship. I'm going to be to you a father, you're going to be to me a son. And it's not pretense, and it's not anthropopathic or anthropomorphic, for those of you who even know what those two words mean. It's not an allegory. It's not language of accommodation. It's a real living union relationship with father and son. And that's going to demand that you communicate with him. That's why in verse 4, and this was such a huge departure from our church the way it used to be some 15 or 20 years ago when I first came here. No talking. No moving, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting the word. And if you do, out you go. Those days are gone. This thing demands your participation. It demands that there are times that the pastor give a format for the assembly to be able to say things. Look at what it says there in verse 4. Verse 3, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. You're going to have to both when it comes to the learning process, lift up your voice, and even as important, it's going to have to be done in the arena of real intelligent sonship prayer. And this is where you and your father are going to communicate to one another, and where God has, and you know that God is God. And by that, I mean, you know he's the three O's, right? He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. He's all-powerful, he's all-knowing. He's everywhere all at once, all right? That's true of God. That doesn't cease being true. But just as God can take these things, these attributes, and he can determine how he's going to operate upon them, or the degree to which he's going to operate. And we have no problem with that when it comes to his power. We know that God can do anything he wants to do. But in this particular dispensation of grace, he's not performing the miraculous signs and wonders. Those miraculous signs and wonders were a particular covenant that he gave to Israel. There's no need for him to do that today. Most people don't have any idea why he did that. But we can see God determined to not operate in the fullness of his omnipotence. My understanding is he does that as well with his omniscience. And what I'm saying in all of that is that you as his son are going to have to communicate with him in order for him to really know what is going on with you, what is really taking place in your heart. And you're going to have to sit down with your father, and you're going to have to talk with him, and you're going to have to commune with him and fellowship with him for him to know how your day went, what your plans are, what your next day is going to be like, and all of those various aspects that become one of the most fascinating and powerful aspects of real intelligent sonship prayer. And when we talked on Wednesday night, that's one of the matters that we discussed. And one of those matters that we discussed was that before we move on, we're going to have to... I told everybody on Wednesday that I was afraid... I was going to review this anyway, but my fear was that you'd come after me with knives. You know, that we're like, well, let's get into judgment. Well, judgment requires an awful lot of work. And it's going to require more in the realm of sonship prayer than ever before. When we cross this line, folks, we are leaving home for good. These moments occur in sonship. You say, well, I can only leave home once. I know that, but it's my little illustration, so let me have some fun with it. But it's like once you hit Romans 8:14, and we're told about your sonship status, you kind of leave home for good. Nothing is ever the same again. And it's wonderful, because when you leave home, what do? You're moving into a new arena of adulthood. When you hit various points, I'm not going to go through everything we've gone through, but it's like there's these moments where when you cross this line, nothing is ever the same again. It's far greater and far more wonderful. And that's what judgment and equity holds out for you. You're going to meet the adversary and his policy of evil in a way for the first time that you've never met it before. You're going to have the opportunity to be able to put on display some of the most magnificent aspects of your position in Christ and who God has made you to be in Christ when it comes to making judgmental decisions and equitable decisions. It's an exciting and thrilling thing to be able to be trusted by your Father for your Father to have the confidence for you to go out and make decisions all on your own. And that's what you're going to be called upon to do. Now, when I say all on your own, that doesn't mean that it's all on your own in the sense of, well, I don't know what to do, I'm just going to close my eyes and eeny, meeny, miny, mo it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about finally utilizing the Word of God that lives in your inner man to such a degree that, like I said before, when it comes to the issue of introducing judgment, and what we did when we talked about judgment back there in the table of contents, and we saw that is something that is going to require you to make decisions based upon not simply having an objective standard, but when there is no objective standard. And I'm going to briefly run through this summary statement to get to the big one here. But what we talked about is that receiving the instruction of judgment really is all about receiving information and instruction to have the fundamental capacity of making sound, sonship, godly evaluations and judgments on issues about which the proper path to walk is not, and that's important, it's not immediately clear upon issues which we must ponder. We have to think these things out. These are big decisions. These are decisions that cause you to have to weigh various operations, evaluate them. But do that evaluation with a mind whose very fabric of the way your mind is woven together is made up of the way your Father thinks. You think like he does. And by the way, there's rip-offs on this all over the place. The Catholic Church has ripped off sonship. Disney has ripped off sonship. What do you think the Lion King was all about? Yeah, it's the world's idea. Father, son. Like father, like son. Like lion. Well, this is godly thinking. This isn't just thinking the way an earthly father thinks, but the way your heavenly father thinks. And being able to evaluate and judge and deal with various options confronting you, and various opportunities given to you, various reactions that you could give, various courses of action you could take in any given situation, and thereby determine what is good, what is better, what is best. Or determine what is honorable, valuable, and virtuous, and really, when we get even further along in godly judgment, to actually be able to say, this is the most excellent thing of all. Well, the overriding issue in making judgmental decisions has to do with, of course, being able to have the capacity for making those kinds of decisions when the proper thing to do isn't immediately and abundantly clear. And so we're obviously going to be dealing with things that have various options set before us. None of them are going to be so absolutely clear or definite. It may even be various shades of rightness. Well, this would be a right thing to do. Well, so would that, and so would that. So which one do we choose? And those are the kinds of skills that are going to be most valuable to you of all, because that's where the bulk of your life is going to be lived. The bulk of your life is going to be making those kinds of decisions. And folks, sadly, there are very few believers in Jesus Christ this morning. I don't care how many of them gather together for an egg service. There are very few believers in Jesus Christ this morning who have that kind of skill. It takes training. And it doesn't take training in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It takes training in Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the pastoral epistles. That's where it takes the training. And most of the instruction that is done from God's Word today is anywhere in the Bible but Paul. Now, there's exceptions to that, of course. But I've seen a shift to that over my ministry. When I first began, a lot of churches were teaching Paul, but very few of them want to even touch him today. But these are the kinds, this is where we're going to be living. This is where the bulk of our decisions are going to be made, facing what might be even a right versus right decision, and needing our Father's instruction to be able to have the skills to make those kinds of decisions to His honor and to His glory. And that's exactly what we're up against, and that is making decisions that are judgmental decisions. And oftentimes judgmental decisions get passed off as, well, it doesn't really matter all that much. It matters a great deal. And even though, like I say, the Gospels aren't written to us, for us, or about us, you can certainly go to look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can see Him making all kinds of judgmental decisions. The most of the decisions He made were based along those lines. Well, most of these things are all but ignored by the vast majority of believers today, although it's the very thing that they want more than anything else, is to be able to make decisions that would actually be honorable and pleasing to God. And that's what judgment really is going to allow you to do, in a way that even wisdom and justice didn't. Judgment is going to be the place where real honor and pleasure, and that's what you want a father to be, pleased. When Jesus Christ was on this earth, there were a couple times where God looked at Him and He made it very clear, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." He didn't say, "This is My Son in whom I am happy, happy, happy with." He said, "I am well pleased." And that's something a son knows all the way back from God's Word in the Old Testament, how God dealt with the word pleased and pleasure and what it means to Him. Well, this again is one of those areas that a lot of folks get involved with, where they don't really see the kind of honor and glory that it can bring to God. And that is for you, like we talked about a couple sessions ago, to be able to, you're going to have to make these decisions yourself. It is. It's much like the Father in wisdom and justice has had His arm around your shoulder. And when it comes now to making judgmental decisions, your Father comes along and He says, "All right, off you go." And He starts taking a step back, and you now are going to lead the way. And it's not that you become totally independent, but when we introduce sonship education, you remember that one of the grand things this offers you is, not that this will ever happen, but is as if the father could completely go away and leave you at his business, and you would run it exactly the way he would run it in everything he would do. And that's really the beginning of it right here. And so it's one of those issues that, like I said before, we so often talk about this thing called the will of God, and that will of God, that becomes a huge question mark in most saints' minds. And one of the ways that it's often dealt with is the issue that, okay, to divine the will of God, to discern the will of God, instead of me being able to take the living words, the living God living in me, having that so operate in me that I make the decision between good, better, and best, and then once I've made that decision, then I go to my Father and I say, this is your will, right? and to be able to express to him what I'm going to do based upon his godly thinking that lives in me, so that I'm actually sitting down and telling him, this is what your will would be in this particular given situation. Folks, that's far different than the way most people go about trying to figure out what God's will is. In fact, it's some of the most concocted, goofed up mess today that it's almost unrecognizable what people are doing. They might as well go to the Oracle of Delphi and figure it out. They may as well go to Stonehenge, you know, or pray to Orion, or go to the pyramids or something to find out the will of God, because very few people actually know exactly what they're doing. And I'll show you a place where a lot of folks are doing today, and this perfectly matches up with the issue of prayer. But it's a misuse of prayer. You're not going to God saying, oh God, I have no idea what your will is. Please tell me what your will is. Tell you? Oh, no, I know you're not going to audibly talk to me. You don't have a megaphone up there and, you know, this is God. You do this. So you would pray, show me what to do. Oh, show you what to do. Show you what to do. How we're going to do that. Lightning bolts, thunder on a clear day, parting of a puddle as you drive off the parking lot. How are we going to do that? Well, where do most people go? I'll show you where most people go. Come over to Matthew. Come over to the 7th chapter of Matthew, and I'll show you where most people go when they think about how to figure out the will of God through prayer. Matthew chapter 7. Let's get a timeline chart up here. Put the full-blown one up there. When you're in the book of Matthew, you are in God's program with Israel. Every verse of it. Every word of it. That's his program with Israel. Now you tell me, if you're here and you're in God's program with Israel, are you under grace? No. What are you under? The law. And if you're under the law, these five little red dots up here are huge. What are those five red dots? The five courses of punishment. And where are those located? In Leviticus 26. And Leviticus is part of the what? Law. It's part of the law contract. And sitting back here in Leviticus 26, God says, look, if you people are going to do this, if you break this contract, that's what a covenant is. If you break this contract, if you break this with me, I promise you, and I'm telling, there's no, in the law contract that God made with Israel, there wasn't any fine print, and they didn't hire one single lawyer to be able to draw it up. Not a lawyer was involved. No small print. It was all big print. God prints big. And he let them know, if you go under this contract with me and you break it in one point, then you are going to receive five courses of punishment from me for breaking that law contract. He said, you still want to do this? Oh, yeah, everything you say, we will do. Gave them three opportunities to back out of it, and they didn't. Strike three, you're out. So they start going under them. That's why when you start reading in the book of Judges, all of a sudden, under the law contract, God said, if you keep this law, I'll do your fighting for you. I'll beat all your enemies. And you know you're in that first course of punishment in the book of Judges. It matches up down here because in Judges, they come against their enemies that have some chariots of iron and they can't do anything with them. Uh-oh. So there, by the time Jesus was on this earth, the fifth course of punishment was well underway. And God said, when you go under that fifth one, there's no going back. When you go under that fifth one, all five installments, which are the little red numbers up there on the timeline, all five of those installments are going to hit you. And there's no going back. You'll go through all five of them. And that's when he raises up the prophets. Now, with that little bit of background, we'll stop that for a moment, leave that in suspension. Come here to Matthew chapter 7. When you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't care what I know your Bible says Old Testament and New Testament. That's not rightly dividing the word of truth into Old and New Testament. That's simply recognizing that the translators recognize that it's in the gospel accounts that the new covenant gets inaugurated. But that's still under Israel's program. And you know that because of the way Matthew opens up. And when Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, which is not taught to you and not for you and not about you and not to you, he was teaching the remnant of Israel. He was calling out the remnant that was responding to his message, a message that was predicated by John breaking the silence. Israel had had 400 years of silence that was prophesied that they would have a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. By the way, that is actually represented in your Bible by the blank page between the two testaments, the Old and New Testament. But when they now are under the fifth course of punishment, they are in the fourth installment of that. They're in the climactic stage of their program. So Jesus comes along here in chapter 7, and he continues in the sermon to instruct them now on a privilege that they're going to have, that these remnant believers are going to have. He's going to call them out. They're going to receive their adoption out here, but they're being prepared for it during the time of Christ. But they will receive the adoption of sons out here because the new covenant is going to provide for their inner man to be able to actually honor and please God without being under that law contract like they were there. But what I'm after in doing this is to simply show you where most people go when they think about how they are supposed to pray. Come down to verse 7. Jesus says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Lots of sermons are taught about we should be asking and seeking and knocking. Ask and seek and knock. That's the way we're supposed. And they take you right here and say, you see, everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that. So when you have to discern the will of God. So God, please, I'm knocking, I'm seeking, I'm asking. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you were a properly educated Israelite, and you heard those words come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ at that time. I wish we had this thing like in some kind of three-dimensional multimedia where things would bleep, bleep, bleep and light up and all this kind of thing. But if you were sitting here listening to the words of Jesus Christ, there are this Isaiah would be just bleep, bleep, bleep. It would be coming to mind. Passages in Jeremiah would bleep, bleep, bleep come to mind. Passages in Ezekiel. You would know that sitting down here in these prophets, all those guys have dealt with all three of those issues of asking, seeking, and knocking. And Israel knew some things about the fact that when they went under God's program with Israel. In fact, well, while we're here, before I do this, let's just... Note real quickly a couple of other passages, and this, folks, this is where if a believer is truly honest with himself, it's what I talked about last Sunday, I think it was, in the introduction to judgment. You, without being properly educated as a son to make judgmental decisions, you're putting yourselves in the hands of luck, and sometimes you luck out. I mean, I'm married the first woman I dated. Who does that? I mean, not too many people. I never went on a date with anybody else. I never asked another girl on a date in my life except Cindy. And, oh, it came to a point where I thought I was the best thing. And when we went to college, I said, you know, I may find somebody else, and we ought to just leave this loose and date around. And I thought, she dropped her knees and go, oh, no, please don't. She looked me as cold a stare as you could possibly get and looked at me dead in the eye, and she said, I think that would be great. And she walked away. And I dropped to my knees and I said, oh, no, no. Now, I admit it. I lucked out. I'm married above me. That doesn't happen too often. But see, sometimes you luck out. But it's a horrible thing to put your soul and your spirit, that your soul is screaming at your spirit for some information. The spirit doesn't have any, and it's just doing this, and you're at war with it in your inner man. There's turmoil in your inner man, based upon the fact that you have no information to be able to operate upon, and so you just give yourself to the whims of luck, and then if it works out because you've prayed a particular way, like here in Matthew 7, you say, well, then that works. But maybe it didn't work 50 other times or 100 other times. It worked maybe once in your eyes. And if believers are really honest with themselves, without having to do theological somersaults and gymnastics to be able to make things justify, to get things justified between what you're living and what this says, then there's huge amounts of frustration and discouragement involved in that. Let me show you real quickly, since we're here in Matthew, before I tie this up. Come over to chapter 21. Some folks will point at this verse as how we should pray. And this is where, again, without an understanding of what's sitting back here in these prophets, why Jesus would instruct them this way, you're going to be lost as to how this really is supposed to work. Chapter 21, come down and pick it up at verse, these are very quickly. We're pressed on time, so we're just going to have to hit some things. Verse 22, and I've heard people say this is how we should pray. Jesus says, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer believing, ye shall receive. Wow. Does that include the Powerball number? All things whatsoever. Of course, they take this and say, oh no, this would have to be in connection with the way God thinks himself and all. It's all things concerning that. Well, I hear people claim this verse. They do this name it and claim it thing where I've claimed my Rolls Royce, my Cadillac, my job, or whatever it is, and based upon this, I'm standing on the promises, not sitting on the premises. Or they come over to another passage. Come over to Mark 11, another similar passage, but you'll see this cited oftentimes. Mark chapter 11, verse 24. This is another one. We'll take an example out of all four Gospels here. Mark 11, down in chapter 24, Jesus again, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. Whatsoever ye desire. Wow. All right. One other. Over in Luke 11. This is a big passage. Luke 11. There in verse 1. I'm not going to read through all this, but this again, you get the asking seeking, knocking. But what is given here is what you commonly will hear cited, I don't know how many millions of times this will be cited on this very day today. Verse 1, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And this is what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Well, Jesus never prayed this prayer. And if you understand what this prayer is and understand where Israel is in their program, this makes perfect sense. But it's not a prayer that you pray. In fact, if you're praying this prayer, there's not one thing in this prayer God can come along and actually answer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. They're praying for the establishment of that kingdom to be set up out here. That's not even your program. Again, praying that prayer is the same thing as running onto a baseball diamond in full football uniforms. You're all geared up. You're all padded up. Man, you got all the enthusiasm. Only problem is, boys, this is a different game. You're in the wrong stadium. Not only that, but this is spring. You don't play football in spring. Well, again, if you read down through verse 13 there, you'll see that whole thing coming up where this is where the focus of attention goes. One more place since we've been going through here, John 14. John 14. These are some of the more common passages people, Christian saints will refer to when they think about prayer or they try to deal with how to pray. Chapter 14 of John, come down and pick it up in verse 13. Again, it's one of those passages very familiar to Matthew and Mark. And whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. You know, and there's other passages we could look at, the issue of if two shall agree on touching upon one thing, and that whole, you know, so they'll get the prayer wheel going, and they get people who will agree with them in prayer and this kind of thing. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you see the track record, now it will never be talked about, and people are never going to make it known. But the truth of the matter is, if you look back at the track record of the successes and failures in praying this way, once in a while, things line up to where you can convince yourself that that one was answered. But more often than not, it's a trail of tragedy and a trail of frustration, because that's not the way God is operating today. And that is not intelligent sonship prayer. I'm not saying it's not legitimate, but you're not an Israelite. And if you can only remember one thing about right division that'll keep you on track, remember that. You're not Israel. And Israel isn't you. That will, I don't know how many words that is, but you're not Israel. Israel isn't you. That took me 2 seconds to say that. I just gave you in 2 seconds a better biblical education than you'll get at 4 years in Wake Forest at that seminary. You got it in 2 seconds. They'll never learn that in 4 years at the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Well, anyway, let's look at one. Let's tie this up this morning, and show you at least in a couple of places that are sitting down here in these prophets when it comes to praying the way in which God, in which Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples there in Matthew, when it comes to asking, seeking, and knocking, that it's really sitting down here. That's where their attention would go and say, oh yes, there is something about going under this fifth course of punishment that makes it so that God won't hear me. And he promised, I will not hear you when you pray. Come over and look at it, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah, the first of the major prophets. Isaiah was a prophet who lived at the very end of the fourth course of punishment. And their courses, they're not cycles. A cycle, like a washing machine, goes through one and it ends, and then another one. I don't know. It's wash cycle, then the rinse cycle. And when you're in the rinse cycle, are you in the wash cycle? You better not be, because you're going to get soapy clothes. And then if you're in the spin cycle and you're in the wash and rinse cycle, that ain't going to work either, because you're never going to dry your clothes out. So they're not cycles, they're courses, and a course lays one on top of the other on top of the other. By the time you get to the fifth course of punishment, all the rest of those courses are still running full throttle. So this is the fifth course of that, with the first, second, third, and fourth still running. Isaiah stands at the threshold of the fifth, and he speaks to the nation of Israel about their worthiness to go into that fifth course of punishment, where God said back in Leviticus, in the first few courses, he said, if you do this, then I will do this seven times more to you. If you break that law contract, seven times more I'll do it. And then if you walk contrary to me, I'll walk contrary to you. Fourth course of punishment. But what is the one word that distinguishes that fifth one? Fury. If you continue to walk contrary to me, I'll walk contrary to you in my fury. And they knew that going in, that there were going to be horrible ramifications of ever breaching that fifth course of punishment. Isaiah says, you're there, boys. And this is what's going to happen. Pick it up at verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 11, he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? They had their temple built, all their sacrifices. This is another thing that the that Hollywood never understands, this Bible movie story thing that's going on, any of the Bible stories that goes on. They show Jesus when he goes to the temple. And I saw one, I don't remember what it was, but Jesus was like walking by the temple, and when he enters into Jerusalem, and he like looks at it as if it was the holiest place on earth. That temple, by the time Jesus had got on this earth, was God. If you understand the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says that when you get into the fifth course of punishment, God is going to, in stages, leave you. He's going to leave the temple, then he's going to leave the city, and then he's going to leave the land. God had left Israel long before Jesus Christ ever arrived, long before John the Baptist broke the silence when he began crying in the wilderness. God wasn't in that temple, but there was a character that was there. Satan himself had taken up residence in the temple in Jerusalem at that time. That was his headquarters. You know, Hollywood depicts Jesus going up to the temple as if you're going into some church with stained glass and angels are going, ah. That was the headquarters of Satan and mafia activity. That's why he overturned the money changers. That was Judaism's mafia at that time, extorting money. You couldn't bring a coin with an engraving on it. So we'll exchange it. We'll give you a coin in exchange that has no engraving on it for a fee, for a price. I wonder what Jesus would do with churches today and all of their church bazaars and their fundraisers and some of the other goofball things that go on in them. Well, anyway, I'm getting to preaching here if I'm not careful. So Isaiah tells them, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, who was willing to put his Jehovahness into effect for them to do for them all that they could not do for themselves, and they spurned all that and denied it. He says, when you hit this fifth course of punishment, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. That whole temple worship from the gate to the Holy of Holies is a bunch of nothing to me. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, your calendar is just, even though it should be honorable, it is dishonorable. Your whole calendar, the new moons, the Sabbaths. By the way, the priest would have a particular person who would watch the moon, and he would strike. When it was new moon, he would strike that as new moon, and that would begin the month so that they could follow their calendar. And Sabbaths and calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. That's the most powerful word God can use for his displeasure in something. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. But look at verse 15. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. When ye make prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And then verse 16 starts with that word that's going to be indicative of some things that John the Baptist is going to be doing. Wash you and make you clean. There was a prescription for Israel's cleansing that included water baptism. That has nothing to do with you today. Come over to Isaiah 59. You're here in the book of Isaiah. A properly educated Israelite would know that when Jesus said that you can now ask and seek and knock, that for centuries, since we entered this fifth course of punishment, which has been now for over 470 years, 70 years was the, it's 400 plus 70 plus 49 years. Add that up. Okay. Well, no, that takes in consideration this here. But that's subtraction, that's more than my mind can bear. But when they entered into that, for centuries God had not heard their prayers. That was what was so great about when Jesus first entered in one of the first acts of his public ministry. He walked into a synagogue, and he took up a closed book. He took up the Word of God and he opened the book, Luke says. That's because Israel was told that nobody could open that book and give it meaning. That's how bad it had gotten in Israel's program. And for the first time in centuries, Jesus Christ opened to Isaiah, and he read from Isaiah, and he says, this day these words are fulfilled in your ears. And they wanted to kill him. But then he closed the book and he gave it back to the guy closed, because they couldn't understand a word of it. Oh, they could open it and read it, but they had no idea what it was about. That's the fifth course of punishment. Under that, look at this, Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. He will save. He's promised he will after his day of wrath. Neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. By the way, that's childhood training. And that's more than that here. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Very quickly, come over to Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. We're going to have to go fast. I feel almost like blazing blades this morning. Verse 10. Jeremiah 14 at the paragraph mark. Verse 10. He says, thus saith the Lord, here's Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah was in the fifth course of punishment. Jeremiah was one who was led into captivity, and he gave Israel a gospel that had nothing to do with the cross, but it had to do with the good news of how long they're going to be in that. And by the way, that 70-year captivity was exactitude repayment for the contract that they went under, where for 70 years of Jubilee, they would not let their land rest. God got every one of those back under their captivity. He said, you won't let the land rest. You're going to break this law contract. I'm going to have Gentiles. That's why this is the times of the Gentiles. I'm going to have Gentiles come in. When they took Israel, this is another, I don't know, I didn't watch it, but I don't know if they portrayed this, if they showed anything about Israel's captivity. When they led them captive, they put hooks, like meat hooks, through their jaw and link them together, where they would take them, they would make them march with these hooks through their jaw. That's how bad it was, that captivity. And Jeremiah is raised up as a prophet there to tell Israel about their worthiness to be under that, and how that God is going to actually put His Jehovahness in effect to be able to bring them out of that captivity. But notice what he says here at verse 10. Pick it up at verse 10. Thus saith the Lord unto His people, they have loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And then he goes on, so forth and so on. One more time, over to Ezekiel chapter 8, and this will be the end of us turning. Ezekiel, two books over. Ezekiel chapter 8. As I say, Ezekiel is a prophet who is a fifth course of punishment prophet who is given to see God actually in His chariot. By the way, it's the book of Ezekiel that the phrase chariots of fire is found. But and people often ask, are there animals in heaven? Well, I know one thing. There's horses there. I think, my opinion is, it's God's favorite animal. He loves horses. I'm a little bit scared around horses. I've been around them some, but not enough to really be comfortable. But God loves horses, and I may just be a stable boy, but I'll be a happy one. But anyway, chapter 8, verse 18. Once again, at the end of the chapter, this ties up with Israel's fifth course of punishment being upon them. And he says, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears, there's their prayer, there's their crying in mine ears, with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Well, what I'm after in all of this is over and over and over again, you have God telling the nation of Israel, when you go under the fifth course of punishment, they were to understand that their prayers were going to do no good, not until a particular event arrived. And that event arriving was that climactic stage in which the Lord Jesus Christ now is going to begin to call out of that sick, apostate, sinful, rebellious, religious element of Israel. He's calling out this little flock. And that little flock that believed in Him, believed that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Mashiach, the Messiah, that He really is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They cast themselves upon Him and His grace and His mercy and His long-suffering. He begins to call out these what the rest of Israel would look at as the dregs of society, but they were going to become not just a little flock, but they were going to become a nation. And they were going to become the remnant of Israel, in which they were going to receive their adoption of sons and be mightily utilized by God to repossess this earth and to establish God's kingdom of heaven upon it. And one of the privileges that now gets open to that remnant is the privilege of the fact that God will now begin to hear their prayers. And now they can, with confidence, ask and seek and knock. Now, I only go into all of that to say that if you pay careful attention to what most Christians latch on to, mostly out of the gospel accounts, as the means and the methodology by which we are to pray, the problem is they have such a shallow understanding of these prophets and of God's program with Israel in general that they don't know why Jesus even says that. So they're left to their theological conjecturing. Either that or their Greek tools, they'll get Greek tools out and wrench the text till it's unrecognizable. I used to do that. I had some big monkey, those huge monkey wrench Greek tools that I would use and just torture verses out of their contextual meaning. If you keep everything in context, you don't need one word of Greek or Hebrew ever. You have it perfectly written in that King James Bible, and all you have to do is pay attention. When you come to Paul, you don't find Paul talking about asking, seeking, or knocking. If you carefully read Paul's prayers, the way he prays for the Ephesians, huge prayer in Ephesians, gigantic prayer. The Philippians, the Colossians, how he prayed for the Corinthians even. You're going to find it's not involved in this methodology at all. It's some real intelligent sonship prayer. And there was a place in which God put that on display. And we're going to review that. And again, David, being the one God raised up in that particular interlude. Oops, let's come back to that. That frightens me. When God raised up David here in this interlude, David wrote in the 139th Psalm some amazing information about how a son and a father communicate through prayer. I know it's under Israel's program, but it's the way in which a son would communicate to a real father. And it becomes a format, so to speak, by which we can say, okay, this is what we would expect sonship prayer to be like. All right? Well, hopefully this will be helpful as far as the introduction that we've been wanting to accomplish, and a nice segue from that introduction to being able to once again go back and look at sonship prayer, at least in general, to be able to say, when it comes to what I'm going to be doing with my father at this particular checkpoint, when it comes to making judgments and then making equitable decisions with weaker brothers such as that, these are going to be some things that aren't just going to be, should I go to Arby's or McDonald's? These are going to be weighty decisions. And when it's a weighty decision, it has to be pondered. It has to be thought about. And it may not occur in a day or a week. It may take work and real thinking through and being able to speak to your father about it and say, here's the words that you have now living in me. And based upon those living words of yours living in me effectually, I've pondered the paths. This is the path I'm going. And there is a particular response that the Father has to all of that in intelligent sonship prayer, in which when it's accomplished properly, here's one, if you really want to just totally flummox a believer today, and don't do this. I'm not saying to do this, don't do it. But if you were going to, and just really make their head spin around, when you're talking about prayer, ask them this question. How do you know when to say amen? How do you know when to say amen? Most people say amen, meaning, I'm done. How do you know your father's done with you? And this searching of the heart, he has a role to play, and he has something to get accomplished. You're not going to have your heart searched every time you pray, but on those big occasions where the searching of the heart needs to take place, you're going to intelligently know that you've played your role, he's played his role, I have what I'm looking for, I'm going to choose this path, and I have absolute confidence that I'm choosing the right path. That's available to you. And that's what's going to be used out here with this godly love and charity to be able to determine paths to go where it's not immediately clear which one is the good, the better, or the best. Isn't this fun? I think this is great. I'd rather have it this way than under Israel's program, to be honest with you. Now, I'm not saying they're programmed to come, but I don't want to be under that fifth course of punishment. We've got it better than anybody's ever had it. Because Israel, as good as they had it, never had this whole book that they could hold in their hands. We do. Well, except maybe for right at the end of their program, but we have the whole book. All right, well, we'll stop right there. With that introduction, beginning on Wednesday, we're going to pick up the issue of sonship prayer and review over it. And then after that, my intention is to get to that Proverbs 4 passage and deal with it and begin to then go back to Romans and get the instruction of judgment. All right, well, we'll stop right there and we will conclude for today. And we'll take a little break and we'll come back and we'll have a meeting about the upcoming gathering with our heads